good to be here with you this morning and worship our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Please open your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Psalm number 8. Psalm 8, that is where we will meditate this morning. Psalm 8. Now, as you hear, remember, this is the very Word of God. Psalm 8 to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, distill the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Please bow your hearts with me as we pray to our God for his help. O Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your holy word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And yet we still humbly come before you, pleading that you would work mightily in our midst by your Spirit. We have read it, and we will now meditate upon it in the preaching of your word, and we ask that Christ will be exalted in our midst and in our hearts, and that we would be conformed to his image. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All of humanity is seeking for peace and rest. No one really wants to be at war at all times. No one always wants to be in a struggle or a fight. Some people, you might think, want to be always at war, but they really just want everyone to submit to them, and they want the world to go their own way. And people have all sorts of different ways of attaining peace and rest in this world. In particular, the unbeliever might attempt peace and rest through drugs and alcohol. He might attempt rest by going to secular counseling. He might attempt to find peace in this life by making everyone submit to what his view of the world should be. He might take up causes such as social justice and bring the world into a utopian that he's imagined. And if everything can finally go his way, he will have peace and rest in this world. And yet for the Christian, there are ways of finding peace and rest for Christians that the unbelieving world has no recognition of. We have special ways, unseen ways, that we might have peace in this life, even when the world around us is falling apart. In our psalm today, we will see how David was able to find peace. Peace in a war-torn world. Peace in a world that was falling apart around him. Our psalm this morning comes in the first book, the first part of the Psalter. And if you look at those psalms there, there are psalms of conflict. Most of the psalms in the first 41 psalms of your Bible are psalms where David is on the run. He is being hunted down. Psalm 3 talks about him sleeping in the midst of his enemies. Look how Psalm 7 begins. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. David here is struggling, fighting with literal enemies. And yet here we have Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is a peaceful psalm. There's mention of enemies and foes here. But it's not a psalm where David is on the run. It's a psalm where he is able to worship and praise his God, even in the midst of his trials, even in the midst of his difficult situations. And David is writing this psalm so that his original audience, the ancient Israelites, would praise the Lord for his covenant faithfulness towards his people by providing a Messiah for them. And Christ today calls you, dear brothers and sisters, to praise the Lord for his covenant faithfulness towards you by providing a Messiah for you. We will consider our text under three headings. The first one, in verses 1 and 9, we will see a call to glorify God. Then, in verses 2 through 4, we will see that the Lord shows covenantal faithfulness to man despite his insignificance. And then lastly, in verses 5 through 8, we will see that the Lord will provide a Messiah for his people. Now, as we seek to unpack our text, let us first unpack our hearts. Has 2023 been the year that you had hoped it would have been? Or was it a year of trial and sorrow? Have you gone through difficult situations? But are you in the midst of those situations still able to praise the Lord? Can you come in here Lord's Day by Lord's Day, regardless of what has happened in the week, regardless of what has happened in the previous year, and praise God for his covenantal faithfulness towards you and for the provision of Christ Jesus? Look with me now at verses 1 and 9, verses 1 and 9, where we see a call to glorify God. If you flip back and forth between 1 and 9, you'll see that they are essentially the same verse. All of verse 9 is contained here in verse 1. So look with me at verse 1 here. It begins with this: O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David begins this psalm by exalting God, praising God for his majesty, describing how glorious God is. And this is so important to this whole psalm that David ends the psalm with these exact same words. This is a psalm of praise, a psalm glorifying God. And what is it? What is it that David praises the Lord for? Well, he praises the Lord for his majestic name. His majestic name. Now, what is the name of the Lord? Well, literally, the name of the Lord is Yahweh or Jehovah. But a name signifies more than just a vocalization. A name tells you something about who a person is. And in particular, you know this is true of biblical names. I know that you've been going through the book of Genesis. And how many times in the book of Genesis does the Lord give someone a name to signify something about that person's life? Noah was given the name because his father had hoped that Noah would bring peace to his people. Abraham is given the name Abraham because he'll be the father of many nations. Isaac is called Isaac because both his father and mother laughed at his birth. And here the name of the Lord tells us something about his character. And we know the name of the Lord is significant from the book of Exodus. Yes, the patriarchs knew about the name of Yahweh, but they had not tasted what that name represented. That the name of Yahweh, which means I am who I am, that God is Aseh, that God depends on no one for his being. And as he depends on no one, he was able to save his people out of bondage. He was able to redeem his people. And it was this thought, as David meditated on how the Lord had saved his people in time past, and as we go through the psalm, how the Lord had showed faithfulness to David, that he has led to praise the Lord. And as David meditates on how glorious a revelation of God's name is, he not merely wants those on the earth to praise it. Look how David ends verse 1. He says this: You have set your glory above the heavens. You have set your glory above the heavens. It's actually an imperative. David wants this glorious name, this glorious revelation of how God redeems his people, how the Lord shows covenantal faithfulness to be worshipped by the angels, that those in heaven might look what has happened on the earth, how a great and mighty God has loved insignificant and sinful creatures, and glory in this marvelous truth. David desired that not merely himself, not merely Israel, but the whole earth, even the heavens, would know of the Lord's redemption. Before going on to the rest of our text, is this the desire of your own heart? Do you earnestly desire that God's name would be praised among the nations, glorified in the heavens, that as you have tasted of the redemption in Christ Jesus, your most earnest desire is that his name would be glorified and magnified in the earth? One pastor famously said that missions exist because worship does not. Our desire to share Christ with our neighbor, our desire to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, is so that the whole earth would magnify the name of the Lord. Look with me now here at verses 2 through 4. 2 through 4 as we consider our second point, namely that the Lord shows covenantal faithfulness toward man despite his insignificance. Here in these verses, David uses a bunch of imagery from nature. He takes imagery from nature and highlights man's insignificance, but these images that he uses are not merely found in nature alone, but they're also found in the book of Genesis. And these images, in one sense, are double-dipped. They say something about nature, they say something about man's inherent status before God, but then they also speak of something about God's covenantal faithfulness towards man. Look with me at verse 2, and as we look at verse 2, we'll see first man's insignificance. He begins verse 2 with this: out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength. Babies and infants. No one really establishes strength by babies and infants. Babies are helpless creatures. And every single one of us has started life out as a baby. It doesn't matter how old you are, how powerful you are in this world, how much wealth you have accrued in your life. You began out, your mere existence began as a tiny little child who was utterly helpless. And the fact that you have reached maturity is because of the Lord's providence in your life, that the Lord had sent other people to care for you. I can remember when our son was born, we did a home birth. And up until that point, until our son was born, as the father in the relationship, none of the responsibility fell on me. My wife, she's the one who carried the child. She had to, for 9 months, walk around with someone inside of her. And then during the labor and delivery, I was emotional support. It was the midwife who was doing all the work, and I was there just saying, "You can do it, you can do it," not knowing what she was going through at all. But as soon as our son was born, the midwife helped my wife to the bed, told me some things that were critical for the survival of our child, and then left me alone. And I felt all of a sudden the weight, the responsibility of taking care of this little child. They showed me how to swaddle the baby, and I had no idea what I was doing. I was told that blankets suffocate babies, but I was told if I don't swaddle the baby, he'll freeze in the night. So I have to put the blanket on him, otherwise he freezes. If I don't do it tight enough, he'll get loose and he'll suffocate in this blanket. And if I do it too tight, then his lungs can't open and collapse. And I am staying up for hours listening to him breathe to make sure that I haven't killed our child in the first night. And I'm like, wow, this is weighty. I have to care for someone who is utterly helpless. And that's how you began life off. You began life as a tiny little baby, insignificant, utterly frail, and if the Lord hadn't kept you, you would have died at such a young age. But look with me now here at verse 3. Not only is humanity frail, but we are tiny. In verse 3, David now does some astronomy. When I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. David lived in a pre-scientific age, but he was not ignorant of the vastness of the cosmos. He could look out at the stars and gaze above and recognize that he was a tiny little man on a tiny little rock. If anything, our scientific age has only heightened our insignificance in this world. What we once thought were stars, we now realize are galaxies filled with innumerable stars. And we have no way of calculating the number of planets in our universe. And if we look at the Earth, it is actually a relatively insignificant planet. Our star, our sun, is average-sized. Compare the Earth to Jupiter, and what are we? Compare the Earth to Saturn with its majestic rings. And what is it that God would care about the Earth? And if we look at the Earth, of all the creatures, why would God care about man? Lions are beautiful, majestic, ferocious. Elephants are large creatures. Sharks are nimble in the water. Who are we? We are clumsy creatures. We stub our own toes. We trip on our own feet. Who is it we that the Lord in such a vast universe would love us and show compassion towards us? And yet he has. We know he has. But look again with me at these images, and we'll see there's another side to these things. It's not merely that David's astounded that God has mental capacity for such a tiny creature. David's actually impressed, moved to worship by the Lord's covenantal faithfulness towards such an insignificant creature. What do we have here in verse 2 again? In verse 2, we have babies, but we also have in verse 2 enemies and foes. Babies crushing the heads, as it were, of enemies and foes. And this isn't the first time that Scripture has mingled these two images together. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here is the first occurrence in the Scripture where we have babies and enemies put facing each other off. In chapter 3 here, Adam and Eve have sinned, and the Lord has come in judgment. And he is now, in these verses, pronouncing judgment on the serpent, and look what he says. I, the Lord, will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The entire history of, or the entirety of redemptive history is the war between babies and foes. And here in verse 15, we have the proto-euangelion, the first announcement of the gospel, the beginnings of the covenant of grace. And David was a man steeped in the Scriptures. What does Psalm 1 say? On your law I meditate day and night. David would have had roughly 6 books of the Bible, and he would have known these inside and out. David was a man after God's own heart, and he would have drawn from this imagery. He would have been structured the entire of his understanding with the war between the serpent and his seed, and the war between the seed of the woman. But this isn't the only image taken from Genesis. Look with me again at verse 3. Verse 3, we see David looking at the stars above. But this, again, is not the first time in Scripture that the Lord has used the imagery of stars. What do we have in Genesis chapter 15? In Genesis 15, we have the Lord confirming his covenant with Abraham. Abraham has doubts regarding the Lord's promises towards him, doubts regarding the promise of the land, doubts regarding the promise of the seed. And how does the Lord reassure Abraham? We'll look at verse 5. In verse 5, the Lord took Abraham outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." That for a faithful and pious Jew, to look out at a starry night would not merely have awakened his natural realization to his insignificance, but it would have had drawn back to his memory the promise to his great-great-great-great-grandfather Abraham that the Lord would bless the Jews with numerous descendants as the stars of heaven. And David could see this being fulfilled. David, who was king of Israel, Abraham saw this in part. He was given one child, Abraham was given one child. David, on the other hand, was now king of a nation. And he could see how the Lord was fulfilling this promise, that the Jews were multiplying. They were becoming as the stars of heaven. And here David could look back and see that he was a tiny person, but he could also remember the Lord's covenantal faithfulness towards him, something that he drives home again here in verse 4. In verse 4, we have two terms loaded with covenantal significance. Here in verse 4, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him?" The word mindful here can also be translated remember. It's the same word that occurs in Genesis chapter 8, where Noah is on the ark and the world has been flooded. God has judged the earth and filled it with water. He has made a covenant with Noah, and because he's made a covenant with Noah, he remembered him. He did not leave him to starve in the ark, but he sent the wind over the waters, and the waters subsided, and Noah was saved. It's the same word that occurs at the beginning of Exodus chapter 2, when Israel's in bondage in Egypt, and the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This word here, care for, can also be translated visited. It's the same word that shows up in Genesis chapter 21. In Genesis chapter 1, the Lord visited Sarah. The Lord visited Sarah, and she conceived and gave birth to Isaac, that promised seed that the Lord had covenanted with her to give to her. It's the same word that Joseph uses to reassure his brothers in Genesis 50. When his brothers are in Egypt and Joseph is on his deathbed, he tells his brothers that the Lord will visit them to bring them back to the promised land. These are covenantal terms. This is a chapter dripping with imagery taken from the book of Genesis, imagery about God's covenantal faithfulness towards his people. And as David, on the one hand, saw his insignificance and saw how the Lord was covenantally faithful with him, it moved David to worship. It moved David to praise his God. But this isn't where it ends. There's one last part. We'll look here at verses 5 through 8. There's one last part of the Lord's covenant that David meditates on. And as he meditates on this part of the Lord's covenant, he just cannot help but contain himself. And he must praise the Lord. And the last part is that the Lord will provide a Messiah for his people. These verses here, the author of the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2 there, understands that these apply not to any mere man, but they apply to the God-man, that they apply to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we look at our text here, we'll realize that they can't actually apply to humanity in general. There are some things said here, when we pay close attention to the words, that they cannot refer to humanity in general, and we must seek a different person to apply them to. Look with me at verse 5. In verse 5 it says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." A little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, if this were to apply to humanity in general, this would go against the entire tenor of everything David has said so far. David has spoken about how man is insignificant, but now he's saying man's just a little lower than the heavenly beings. If I were to tell you that I was a little poorer than Elon Musk, would you sympathize with my poverty? If I told you I had 1/10 of his wealth, actually merely just 1/100 of all the wealth that Elon Musk had, would you feel sorry for my estate? Or would you actually be a bit envious of how much money I had? Would you trade your wealth for 1/100 of what Elon Musk had? I'm assuming you probably would. I would. To be a little lower than the heavenly beings is actually to be extremely glorious. The Apostle John was never tempted to worship the sun, moon, and stars, but in the book of Revelation, he's tempted to worship angels. These are glorious creatures, winged, following God around, proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy," day and night. And if they were to show up in our presence, we would be like the shepherds. We would be in fear and awe and trembling. We don't tremble at the sight of the stars, but we would tremble at the sight of angels. And to be a little lower than them is to be glorious and wonderful, which thus can't really apply to man. And if you look at the rest of this psalm, verses 6 through 8, What we have here is another quote, actually, from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And what's being described here is a pre-fall dominion. Here the animals, the creatures are following man around without any difficulty. Man doesn't have to try to subdue the creation anymore. They're simply obeying. My wife and I did some vacation in Gatlinburg, Tennessee. And as we were walking to the parking lot, we saw a bear cub. And we thought it was really cool. And there's a little part of you that wants to, you know, run up and give the bear cub a hug. He's this little creature, fuzzy, and you think he's cute and cuddly. But we didn't do that. Why? Because we live in a fallen world. If I were to run up and give a bear cub a hug, I probably wouldn't walk away alive. He would take that as a threat. He would seek to maul me. But look at the dominion here. That's, again, a quote from Genesis 1, before the fall had happened. Here the creatures are in submission to man. Man has dominion. They are under his feet, doing whatever he wants them to do. That doesn't describe life now. If you've ever done work on a farm or tried to house train a pet, you know that they don't obey us like they ought to. This is dominion that you and I will never experience. But it's dominion that the Son of God has experienced over this creation. This doesn't refer to humanity in general, but these verses refer to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings." It could legitimately be translated as well, you've made him lower than heavenly beings for a little while. The word little, instead of referring to how low man is, could also refer to the duration that the Son of God was made lower than the angels. Either way, it can't refer to us. We've been lower than the angels for quite some time, for over 6,000 years. But the Son of God, he was made lower than the angels for a mere 33 years, but for the past 2,000 years, he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father. For 33 years, he walked on this earth. His glory was clothed. People did not recognize who he is, but if Christ were to show up in our midst, the imagery given in the beginning of the book of Revelation, we would be in such awe at the sight of Christ, in his glory, his beauty, and his majesty, that we would fall down and immediately worship him. He was humbled for a little while, but then he was glorified. He ascended up to the right hand of the Father, where he sits now, reigning and ruling. And the author of Hebrews says that this dominion has been given to him. And although we don't see him having this dominion, we know by faith that he rules all things, that as he desires, so does the bee fly. And no bee has ever stung a single person except by the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there will be a day when he comes again in glory that we will see his dominion. There will be no more tears. There will be no more crying. And we will see his perfect dominion over the creatures. And we will, with David, end our praise with these words, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And David here, David was led to praise the Lord in spite of his situation as he meditated both on the humiliation and exaltation of his God. And for us, here in 2023, soon to be 2024, the means by which we are able to praise the Lord is as we meditate on the humiliation and exaltation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I have no idea what this past year has been for you. Maybe it has been the worst year of your life. Maybe you have received that diagnosis from the doctor that you never imagined you would get. Other people get diagnoses like that, but you didn't imagine you would get it. Maybe you have lost loved ones that you did not see coming. Maybe you've lost jobs and lost finances that you never imagined would happen to you. Maybe relationships that were going well are now fracturing. And you are in turmoil, and you come in here with a heavy heart, and you are trying to hide it. And your hope is that 2024 will be a better year, because you can't imagine it being any worse. I have no idea what 2024 will have in store for you, but I know that your humiliation, your trials, if you have faith in Christ Jesus, are only for a little while. David went through trials. David went through struggles. And he recognized that his coming son, who was his Lord, would suffer for a little while as well. And that he would have a great high priest who could sympathize with his weakness. But he also knew that the cross wasn't the last word. And that after the cross, there was an empty tomb. That Christ would be raised. That there would be an end to the Messiah's sufferings, and that he would reign and rule. And David himself, being united to the risen Lord, he too would put an end to his misery and sufferings. And for all of us here who look to Christ, a day is coming. I don't know if it is 2024. It'd be glorious if Christ came in 2024. That would make it the best year ever. But there is a time coming when your sorrow will end. Your humiliation, like Christ's humiliation, will be over. But as you are united to him, you must suffer for a little while so that you might be exalted with him, have a crown that you might then set at his feet and praise him for his glory and for his majesty. David wanted the whole earth to praise the Lord for his covenantal faithfulness towards his people by providing a Messiah for them. And this is what the Lord calls us to this morning, to praise the Lord, to magnify his name, because he has been faithful to you from generation to generation, and he has given you his most holy Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. O Heavenly Father, we exalt your name. It is glorious. It is majestic. Who is a God like you in the heavens who would love such insignificant sinners as ourselves? But you have sent forth your only Son who has humiliated our behalf. We never deserved this. May we behold his cross and rejoice in it. But may we behold the empty tomb, longing for the day when he comes again, where we will behold his face and be filled with such joy, wonder, and awe. O Father, send your Spirit, apply your word to our hearts, and cause us to love you more sincerely in this coming year. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.